Take your Bibles with me and open them to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. We continue our study in Isaiah, a tremendous book, a tremendous prophet. He would probably be considered a statesman of the prophets and a ministry like no other. And of course, each prophet had their own unique ministry, and it is good to study from the book of Isaiah. Now, I'd like to read the entire chapter of Isaiah 6. So as you have found it, if you would stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved and at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, and when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. This last few verses where it talks about their dispersion happened 150 years later, just as God had promised. And whatever God said would happen, did happen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come to you this morning. And again, Lord, we do ask that you would be lifted up this morning. You would be exalted, you would be honored. And help us to do that, O God. And then, Father, I pray that we would see our sinfulness as well, and that the Spirit of God could do a work in our hearts and in our lives today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Isaiah lived in the declining and turbulent days of Judah and Jerusalem. It was on its way down. It was falling apart. While there may have been glimpses of hope in the lifetime of early Uzziah's ministry or kingdom, and later in Hezekiah, it was quite evident that as a nation that Judah was declining and falling away from God. This chapter reports his call and commissioning. And it happened in the year that Uzziah died. Now, this would have been something to have had to have lived through. I understand, if I remember correctly, Uzziah ruled for, I think, about 50 years. And he starts out as a very good king, and he does that which is right. And then later in his time on the throne, he turns away from God and does bad things or makes bad choices that brings calamity to their country. And in essence, he opens up the door for Ahaz and the other problems that come into the country. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and it'll give you just a little bit of a vision as to what Isaiah was living through during this time. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And verse 5 is one of the verses I want to mention. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, and that's talking about Uzziah, in the early times of his throne. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. Now get this, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now turn to verse 16. Verse 16, same chapter. And again, talking about Uzziah. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And here is a man, and it goes on to talk about and report and record that he was religious but wrong. He went in and he wanted to offer incense. That wasn't his job. That was the priest's job. And he was so bold and blatant and so insistent that the priest had to reprimand him. And in the process, God caused him to receive leprosy, and he never healed from that again through until his death. And so here was a king. And Isaiah lived during this time. And he watched how the political leader starts out good and with time he goes bad. I think we've seen that in Washington, D.C. all too often. We think we elect a good person to go in and represent us. And before long, it's like, what happened to them? What's wrong with them? Isaiah saw the same thing happen, but this brought the decay of a nation. Judah was decaying. A serious shadow of terror was expanding. And Babylon was on the horizon. And yes, within 150 years, this prophecy in Isaiah came to pass, and they were sent into captivity. But in the darkness and the despair of the hour, and I would have to say, now I don't know if there was a Rush Limbaugh or all the conservative talk shows back then. Of course, obviously, they didn't have radio or TV or any of that. But I'm sure they had conservatives that was talking and looking, say, how bad it is, how bad it is, and how bad it is. And it was. But do you know, in the midst of how bad it was, there were those who were faithful and true to God. And in every time frame, no matter how bad things get, you can still be faithful and true to God, just like Isaiah, and have God's hand of blessing upon you. Now here, Isaiah goes to the temple, and that's a good place to go, and he goes there to worship, and is brought into the presence of a thrice holy God. As we look at chapter 6 of Isaiah, here we see his visit, special visit to the temple, and his commissioning to the work that God called him to. First four verses, we read of Isaiah's view of God. Now, let me just ask you this question. What is your view of God? And where do you get your view of God? Because your view of God will determine almost everything else in life. If you don't have the right view of God, you're not going to view everything else with a right perspective. And in these first four verses, we see Isaiah's view of God. It says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Let me stop with that one for a minute. The throne was being destroyed and was going to be destroyed in Judah. But God's throne was still solid and secure. While he watched a king start good and go bad, he is now brought into the presence of the Almighty King that never goes bad and will never do that which is wrong. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. How do you begin to describe the holiness of God? Now, certainly the Bible gives us some description. But how does sinful man begin to totally describe the holiness of God? Here we live at the foot of the Rocky Mountains. How do you begin to put your arms around Long's Peak or Pike's Peak? Now, you can find a portion of the rock and start to put your arms around that, but you cannot embrace the whole thing. But in so trying, you understand the scope of the vastness, and that is true of God's holiness. God's Word does not defend His holiness, but affirms His holiness and declares His holiness and gives us some of the description of His holiness. And here we have that affirmation of a holy God that goes beyond any type of a description. We would understand that this was a theophany, that he was a manifestation, a temporary manifestation of God that was brought into the presence of Isaiah so he could see this manifestation. It would be like the burning bush for Moses and the angel that Jacob wrestled with. It was a temporary manifestation of God. And in that he recognized God's holiness. Again, what of you? Can you imagine something where there is no tainting of sin whatsoever? Now, I look here in the auditorium and we have some fine folk here. Some godly folk. But the reality is every individual, front to back, has been tainted by sin in some fashion or some form. As Isaiah came into this manifested presence of God, there is absolutely no tainting of sin. Perfect holiness. And what a view he had of God. Even the seraphims covered their faces as they worshiped the holy God. While Isaiah had seen his king go bad, now he sees the righteous king that is still on his throne, high and lifted up. Earthly thrones fail, but the heavenly throne will never fail. It will never falter, and it will never fall. This view of God so impacted Isaiah that through his book, 30 times he refers to God as the Holy One of heaven, the Holy God. He uses the phrase the Holy One 30 times. Only 11 other times is that phrase used throughout the rest of the Old Testament. When you come into the presence of a holy God, it will impact you for the rest of your mortal life. It did in his. Such a perfect view of God's holiness caused men to see their own sinfulness and bring them to their knees and more. Turn to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. After 41 chapters, and through this, Job had tried to defend his integrity, and his integrity was defendable. But even when he found himself before God and in the presence of God, this is what he had to say, beginning with verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye hath seen thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Turn to Daniel. Turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. These are men that found them in the presence of God, and we see how they responded. In Daniel chapter 10, and beginning again with verse 5, Daniel said, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to be polished brass. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." One more, turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. John was another that came into the presence of God. John 1, verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." And then he's instructed to write. But here we see in Job, Isaiah, Daniel, John, when these men came into the presence of a thrice holy God, it brought them to their knees in a recognition of their insufficiency. I know we are told to come boldly to the throne of grace, and we have that privilege. But my friend, please understand, we come into a sacred place. And God is a thrice holy God. And this is mentioned more than once about our God. He is called a God of love, but it always used in singular form, but His holiness in a trilogy like this. And if we could just grasp the holiness of God, it would certainly impact our thinking and our perspective in life. I believe there are two things that needs to be revealed from every pulpit in America, and especially this pulpit, and in every church house in America, and especially in this church house, and that is the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. If you come to this passage in Isaiah chapter 6, you are confronted, you are presented with the ultimate holiness of God. And when you come into the presence of this great holiness of God, you recognize your sinfulness. And Isaiah did that. Please understand, you will not comprehend your sinfulness until you begin to comprehend the righteousness of God. You know, it's hard to tell what is an off-white is white, and it may look fairly pure until you put it beside pure white, and then you see the impurities of it. So too, for you and I to be brought into the presence of God. And so much of the time, when we look at ourselves, we compare ourselves with someone else. And we say, you know, I'm better than they are. I'm not as bad as they are. Do you realize that when we stand before God, we'll not stand in comparison of who or what somebody else is or was? It will be God's perfect standard of righteousness that will be the standard of judgment in heaven. And what we need to get a grasp of in order to really see the sinfulness of any sin, every sin, and each sin in of our life, whether it be a great sin or in man's thinking a small sin, we need to see the righteousness of God, and then we'll begin to comprehend the sinfulness of each sin in our life. You will never truly appreciate the righteousness of God until you comprehend the sinfulness of your sin. When we see just exactly how sinful we are, then we can begin to really appreciate how righteous God truly is. But you've got to see God as the Bible presents Him, and our sin as God presents it. It was this view that brought Isaiah to his knees with conviction and confession. In verse 5, he says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone." Do you know what? Nobody had to sit down with Isaiah and say, okay, now here's the righteousness of God and here's the sinfulness of yourself. I want you to pray after me this prayer. God, forgive me of my sin. I know I'm a sinner. Nobody had to go through and tell him how to pray. Do you realize that when one recognizes their sinfulness and recognizes where they're at spiritually, they can speak from the heart a prayer of repentance and a prayer of asking God's forgiveness, and it will come from the heart. Isaiah said, "Woe is me." It is interesting, he had previously pronounced 6 woes upon his nation. And rightfully so. His nation, his countrymen, his leadership was going wrong, doing wrong, and pretending to be religious and thinking that they were okay. But as he preached, his message was right, it was timely, it was justifiable, it was needed. But then when he himself came into the presence of God, he even recognized his own shortcomings. Isaiah really was a good man. He's probably the type of man you would love to have as a pastor. A godly man, a student of the Word, one that was bold to declare God's Word and cared about the people. But even in the midst of all of that, he recognized his own shortcomings before the glory of God. Romans tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And he recognized that shortcoming, and he said, "I am a man of unclean lips." Here we learn that even men most practically righteous fall short of the glory of God. And that is revealed in Isaiah. And do you know what? I don't believe any of us as preachers or any of us as Christians can adequately declare God's message or present God's message with the right heart until we realize our own shortcomings before God. Because if we do not grasp this, we will declare God's truth from a spirit of self-righteousness rather than a spirit of brokenness. And Lord, help us if we ever fall into that snare. And so we see that Isaiah grasped who he was. With true repentance, we see that there was a confession and a brokenness, and it turned into a repentance and cleansing and a purging of sin. Verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, God has always been quick to purge, to cleanse, and to forgive sin of the one who has repented. This is not simply a New Testament principle. This is a principle that is eternal about God. That when we, through true contrition and conviction, confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7 says, "It is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." There need not be one unconfessed sin in our life. He will cleanse us, and it's by the blood of Christ. He will cleanse us of each and every sin that we will confess and repent to God for. And then in Psalm 103, verse 12, we are told that as far as the east is from the west, for so far hath He removed our transgressions from me. And that's exactly what He does. He cleanses us from the sin, He forgives us, and He removes them as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against us again for eternity. Oh, what a marvelous work and what a marvelous message we learn here. But first there must be the repentance. And then there is the cleansing by the blood of Christ. The hymn writer puts it this way: "Oh, now I see the crimson wave, the fountain deep and wide. Jesus, my Lord, mighty to save, point to His wounded side. The cleansing stream I see. I plunge, and oh, it cleanseth me. Oh, praise the Lord, it cleanseth me. Yes, it cleanseth me. Amazing grace, 'tis heaven below to feel the blood applied. And Jesus, only Jesus know, my Jesus crucified. The cleansing stream I see. I plunge, and oh, it cleanseth me. Oh, praise the Lord, it cleanseth me. Yes, cleanseth me." Let me stop with the message thus far. And let me ask you this. Have you seen the perfect righteousness of God as revealed in God's Word? And by so doing, have you seen the sinfulness of your sin? And if so, have you said, "God, oh, woe is me, forgive me"? If so, you've been plunged in this great fountain and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If not, why not? Well, our message does not stop here. It continues from here. Verse 8 reveals the great need with Isaiah's response. You see, you can't fully discern the will of God if you're not right with God. There's a lot of people that say, "Well, I believe God wants me to do this, I believe God wants me to do that." But there's not a great conviction, because you can't really discern the will of God if you're not right with God. If you're not right with God, God's first plan for you is to become right with Him. Then He'll reveal His will to you. Now that Isaiah is right with God, God can reveal His will and give him the opportunity to surrender. And now he hears, he has the right perception to hear what God has to say. "And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who shall go for us?" There was a great need for a messenger of God to declare God's truth to the people of Judah, to the leadership of Judah, and to be a mediator on God's behalf to His people. And it's like the triune God speaking with each other in the presence of Isaiah, saying, "Who shall we send?" Isaiah hears that, and he says, "Here am I. Send me. I'll go." We don't see a great fanfare. He just simply says, "Here am I. Send me. I'll go." There is a consecration to God's work. There's a contrast here between Isaiah, Moses, and Jonah. Jonah was the rebellious rascal. He ran from God and did everything he could to keep from going. Moses, on the other hand, was capable, but he argued with God and told Him why he shouldn't go. Isaiah, on the other hand, says, "Here am I. Send me. I'll go." What a tremendous testimony. And with this testimony, it presents one of the great paradigms of biblical truth. The man of God must live a righteous life to carry God's message. As we look at the context of what we've already learned and what we've already studied from this passage, it is incumbent upon the man of God to live a righteous life. 1 Timothy 3 gives the qualifications, and the qualifications try to reveal or expose a godly man. And it was important even in the Old Testament that the prophets live a righteous life, practically speaking. If the man of God fails to live righteously, he brings a reproach upon God's message and in some cases becomes disqualified from being God's messenger in that capacity. Now we do understand this, that no man of God ever attains to perfect righteousness, but he should strive to walk with God. And here is a man that was a good and probably practically speaking a very righteous man, but when he was brought into the presence of God, he says, "Oh, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." And then God, after cleansing him, gives him the opportunity to go and be his messenger and allows him to do that. Please understand this great truth. It is not the righteousness of the messenger that has the authority behind the message. It is the holiness of God and God's word that has the authority. Do you know a vulgar spiritual tyrant can quote the Ten Commandments? He quotes them with the epitome of hypocrisy because he doesn't live any of them, but it does not diminish the authority of God's word. Now, typically, God will not use the wicked to declare his message. You'll find in the New Testament that even when the evil angels began to declare, "Thou art the Son of God," and proclaim the testimony that he was trying to get people to understand and believe, he silenced them and would not let them carry the message. But we must understand it is the holiness and the authority of God that puts the power and the authority behind God's word. As I prepared to preach this morning, I grasped this principle. I'm simply a preacher. I can preach with all of the dynamics, I can preach with all of the passion, but with all of the dynamics and with all of the passion and with all of the oratory skills, there's no authority in my word. I have no power to save anybody. Humanly speaking, I may be able to manipulate your emotions. I may be able to manipulate your thinking. But that is totally different than the power of God's word to reach into the heart and bring a brokenness like it did in the heart and the life of Isaiah. It is only the power of God's word along with the power of the Holy Spirit that can do that. And that's where the power and that's where the authority is. And as Isaiah was taking God's message, it was God's word that had all the power and authority, and it behooved him not to bring a reproach upon that message. Just like it behooves every preacher today to live in such a way to not bring a reproach upon God's message. And do you know what? For every Christian, your living testimony will either bring a reproach or not a reproach upon your verbal testimony. And it behooves every one of us as believers to do right. There was a surrender and a consecration. And then verse 9, there is an explanation of what kind of ministry he had to face. Some of us preachers cry woes, and oh, woe is us, when the pews aren't full and running over. But here was a man that was told up front, just like Jeremiah, you're going to go and preach to a crowd that don't want to hear you, that will not respond, and will reject you. You know, what an exciting ministry to have. You're going to give of yourself to a people that would rather see you executed than embrace you. You're going to speak the truth and they're going to slander your life and they're going to abuse the truth. You know, what a ministry to be called into. Any volunteers this morning? But this was the type of ministry that he was called to. It says, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, and I'd probably ask the same question, now how long does this ministry last? I believe his ministry lasted between 50 and 60 years. And it really didn't change throughout all the years of that ministry. Many of the Old Testament preachers and prophets of God are most commendable. Noah preached 120 years and all he took into the ark with him was his family. Jeremiah was rejected by every person that could reject him, except with maybe a handful you could count on one hand. Isaiah had a ministry, a long-term ministry, that seemed as though nobody cared. There's a great danger when you face a ministry like this. And let me tell you what that danger is. If they don't care, why should I care? If they don't want to hear, why should I waste my time telling them? We were out yesterday going door to door. We had one team leaving John Romans at the homes. Another team, three of us, we were knocking doors. Not an overly encouraging day in knocking doors. Didn't have a lot of commitment to want to come and visit. And in fact, on one occasion, as I started up one cul-de-sac, I left a brochure to an elderly gentleman that had a walker, and he was kind of sitting in that wheel walker. And I gave that to him, and he says, well, I'm really not the head of this household. You need to talk to that person. I said, I'll leave this for you, and then you can give it to him. I went on down to the end of the cul-de-sac, and I came back to the last house. And as I left that last house, the younger gentleman that was the head of that household, probably between 25 and 35, was coming across the street, and he had the brochure in his hand, and I could see a very angry look upon his face. And so I went and met him in the street, and he handed it out to me. I said, you do not want this? And he says, absolutely not. All right. And would not talk any further, and he left. You know, it would be easy to come away and say, if they don't want to hear, why should I waste my time trying to tell them? Because God has called us to give them the opportunity. And then the responsibility of rejecting God is upon their heart and upon their head. Ezekiel said, if the watchman gets up and the enemy is coming and he blows the trumpet so that everybody knows, then if they are lax and they don't care to get ready to meet the enemy, their blood's on their own head. But if the trumpeter or the watchman sees the danger coming and he doesn't blow the trumpet and he doesn't warn and the people have no opportunity to either accept or reject the message, then the blood is upon the head of the watchman. And folks, we have a message to give, and it is to give so that they can be accountable for themselves. We must take the message even in our generation, whether they want it or not, whether they like it or not. And the reason being is because God told us, just like He told Isaiah, go and tell. And I don't know how many years He will allow us to go and tell. We have the blessing of seeing some come to Jesus Christ, and the disappointment of seeing most reject. But we have taken the blood off of our hands and put it upon their own heads. And my friend, that is absolutely crucial. There's a lot of people that are blind. that don't even realize they are blind to biblical truth. Many years ago, there was an explosion in a coal mine in West Virginia. Several miners were kind of captured in behind that explosion and isolated. Total darkness. Within just a few hours, rescue workers were able to tunnel through just enough and to pass a lantern back into them so they could have light. They were excited to have light because in total darkness, it's pretty scary. And after just a few minutes, one of the young miners that was in there, he heard that a lantern had been passed back into their cavity where they were. And he says, well, why doesn't somebody turn the lantern on? The rest of the miners looked around at each other because the lantern was on and they could see each other. And it was not until there was light that they realized that he was blind. The explosion had blinded him, but he didn't know that until there was light. My friend, that is the same thing that is true with most of the people. How can they understand they're blind until the light comes and exposes it? I saw another interesting illustration in giving the light. An elderly guy remembered back in his boyhood, he would have to go out in the morning to milk the cow. And he would go to the corn crib to get the grain, and he would carry the lantern in the early morning hours because it was dark, and as he would open up the granary and shine the light in there, the rats would run and hide, but the birds would begin to stir and start to sing. The light didn't make the birds, and it didn't make the rat a rat. It just revealed what each were. They need the light of the glorious truth. Even in the midst of such a hard ministry, he needed to be faithful to his Lord. It is one thing to be blind and know it and do nothing about it, but quite another thing to be blind and not know it, to have the opportunity to do something about it. As I close this morning, please understand, Isaiah was not to be faithful to his ministry because of the masses that would turn to God or that he would salvage a nation, but because God had commissioned him to deliver a message to a blind and hard-hearted people. The gospel message and the great commission for you and I as believers and as a local church is to go and tell. Whether there be the masses or the large numbers that's taking place with Brother Whitaker right now in Belize, or whether it's in places where sometimes you wonder if anybody will listen, we still need to be consecrated and faithful to go and tell. Let every believer rejoice in serving God faithfully, not because of the results we experience, but because we have been redeemed and called to serve a thrice holy God. And for every unbeliever, let the holiness of God reveal your sin and bring you, like Isaiah, to your knees with a conviction, contrition, and a confession, and experience the forgiveness and the cleansing through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great chapter. What a wonderful message, and I feel I've done it injustice today. But Father, I pray that you would take the Word of God and through the Spirit of God do a work in hearts and lives today. Save the lost and transform the believers. Draw them closer to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.